It's 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to start reading with verse 18 and go through chapter 3, verse 10. So let us out of reverence stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 John 2, 18. Children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You may be seated. I think the title of my sermon sounds awful academic, don't you? Orthodoxy or orthopraxy? I'll bet there might be one or two people in here who don't even know what the word orthopraxy means. Well, even though the title sounds academic, the point of the title and the point of the sermon is not academic at all. Let me tell you what those two words mean. Orthodoxy means belief, accurate belief in the truth as revealed in Scripture, what the people of God have believed through the centuries. Orthopraxy is correct living according to that biblical rule. So that orthodoxy governs your orthopraxy. You can't, if you say you're orthodox and you believe the Bible, but it doesn't affect your life, your faith means absolutely nothing. And you can't practice right living and biblical living unless you're orthodox. So we've been looking now at this chapter, last part of chapter 2, to see what it means to be orthodox, see what it means to be true Christians in the area of doctrine concerning Christ and in the area of belief. Remember, John is giving us tests to help us be certain that we're true Christians. Three tests: moral test, a social test, a theological test. And he gives us these tests three times. The first test was a moral test. Are you living according to the Word of God? You're not perfect, but is the great desire of your heart to please God by obeying His law? Second, a social test. Do you love each other? Do you put the concerns and welfare and benefit of your brothers and sisters in Christ above yourself? And thirdly, do you believe the right things about Jesus? It's interesting how John uses the word Antichrist, isn't it? It's not like the way a lot of people use the word today. Notice he says in verse 18, there's a lot of Antichrist already present 2,000 years ago in the first century. And who are the Antichrist? Verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So an Antichrist, somebody who's against Christ, is somebody who denies the incarnation. Somebody who denies that Jesus is really and fully God, and that through the womb of the Virgin Mary, he became really and truly man. So that whatever you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. Whatever you can say about human beings, you can say about Jesus, except that he didn't sin. And if you deny that great truth, you're not only wrong, but you're an adversary of Christ, and you're not a true Christian. In fact, Jesus became incarnate and was a historical person that he might be our Redeemer, that he might die in our place, take the consequences of our sin upon himself, so that we might live forever and ever. And John now is warning the people there about all these antichrists in Turkey. That's where these people were. All these antichrists, all these people that are presenting a different view of Christ, a low view of Christ, that are trying to deceive the church and stand in opposition to the truth. John's saying, I'm going to give you two safeguards. I want you to understand that these antichrists are real. Their seductions are powerful. And many people in the church have been swept away by falsehood. So here are the two safeguards. The anointing of the Holy One and what you have heard. You notice all those that times they're mentioned? Notice in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth. Verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So he says, here's your safeguards against these anti-Christians, and our culture today is full of them. Here's your safeguard, your only safeguard as Christians, against those that are trying to sweep you off your feet. One is the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. The moment you became a Christian, that moment, the Holy Spirit of God came into your life and brought all the resources of God with him. And then there, he convinced you of the divine authority of the Word of God. And ever since then, he does his work of teaching you what that Word of God says. He had men write it, and now he, as we said when we prayed a while ago, He illumines our hearts and minds to help us understand it and empowers our wills to obey it. That's the divine anointing. So that you all know, you, all you who are true Christians, from a little baby Christian to the most mature Christian, you all have a knowledge of God that nobody else in the world has, and that you can't achieve by science. You can't achieve by logic and reason. You can't achieve by feelings. It's a knowledge of God that only comes by divine revelation. So the moment God made a Christian out of you, that moment God shined the light of God into your heart, that you might know Him, not just know about Him, but that you might know Him personally, and that knowledge is contained in Holy Scripture. What you've heard, John says, the Holy Spirit anointed you so that you would follow what you've heard from me, John, the apostolic revelation, the prophetic revelation, the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, that's what he's talking about. You got two things to protect yourself from being swept off your feet. The anointing of the Holy Spirit and the 66 books of the Holy Scriptures. So as you walk in the light of the Word of God, depending upon the Holy Spirit to enlighten your mind to understand what you read as you diligently seek to understand it, you're safe. The farther you get from the Word of God, the more vulnerable you become. And he says, you notice, to emphasize again, verse 20, it says, and you all know, but it can also be translated from the Greek, you know all things because of this anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know all things. Now, he's not saying that he makes Christians omniscient, because a little later in chapter 3, we're going to see that Paul admits there's some things we don't know. So what is the point, you know all things? The point of that is that the Holy Spirit helps you to understand that the Bible applies to all things, that the knowledge of God applies to everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is contained in the Word of God. Everything you need to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work you have in the Bible. Everything you need to have a worldview and be able to look at any area of life, you have in the Word of God. It's not just a book that tells you how to go to heaven when you die, but praise the Lord, it is that. It is a book that tells you how to think and how to live in every area of life today. So if you men are not living in the Word of God and depending upon the Holy Spirit to help you understand it, you're going to be lousy fathers and lousy husbands. It gives direction to every area of life. Politics, education, to the extent that we're not living in the light of the Word of God, to that extent we're ignorant of Jesus Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So those are your safeguards. And in case you didn't get it in those verses, John hits the nail on the head one more time. And so in verse 27, he says, a verse that can be confusing and is often abused if you don't understand it in its context. He's talking about the relationship between this spiritual anointing and the Word of God written and preached. And he says, and as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. That's an interesting little phrase, don't you think? And as His anointing teaches you about all things, teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. You have no need for anyone to teach you. Do I need to quit my job? Well, no. What is the Apostle John doing in the Epistle of John? Teaching them! He's doing the very thing some people think we don't need if we have the Holy Spirit. If all you need is the Holy Spirit, then we don't have any need for human teachers, human preachers. That's not what the Bible says at all. That contradicts the Word of God. Ephesians says that God has given us teachers and preachers to help us understand the Word of God and to be mature in Christ so we can live faithful lives in this world. Preachers and teachers aren't infallible. We're always to compare what they say with the Word of God. But God uses the frail, feeble voices of men. And through those voices, when they faithfully preach the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself preaches. So John isn't saying, because of this anointing that you have, you don't need anybody to teach you, because that would be contradicting what the very thing he's doing. So what's he saying? Because you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the all-sufficient Bible that applies to every area of life, you don't need anything in addition to the Word of God to determine your worldview. You don't need extra teachers coming with new doctrine and new ideas not contained in the Word of God. And there were men in Turkey at that particular point trying to do that. And you see, wherever there's a cult that's created this country throughout history, it's always the cult leader always adds a new book to the Bible. Seventh-day Adventist Ellen White. You got to have Ellen White's books in order to understand the Bible. Jehovah's Witness, you got to have the writings of a guy named Russell to understand the Bible. Bible's not enough. Mormons, you have to have Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and their new books. You need new teachers besides the Word of God. And John's saying, you don't. You don't need any additions to the Bible. You have in the Bible, even if Jesus does not come for a million years, you have everything you need to live for Christ. Let me put it this way. God has nothing new to tell you and me until Jesus comes. That's saying a great deal about the Bible. Everything God's people will need throughout life in this world. To understand every area of life we have in Scripture. And with anointing of the Holy Spirit, helping us understand Scripture, and with this all-sufficient, inerrant book, the Bible's divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. You got that? All right, I'm going to say it one more time. And then you're going to say it. And I can see everybody in the back. So I'm going to say it one more time. I don't want any stammering or stuttering. I don't want any paraphrases. I want you to say it just like I said it. Let me say it first. The Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. Did you get it? All right, now it's your turn. I can see you. All right, here we go. The Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. That's your safeguard. The Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, and the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 28, he transitions to something else. Remember, he's given tests, and this test that goes back to the middle of 1 John 2 and goes to verse 27 is the test of belief. Do you believe the right things about Jesus? And now he's going to start another issue, and he's going to give you the test again. He gave you in the early part of chapter 2, and that is, does it manifest itself in orthopraxy? That is, you can't call yourself a Christian if you do not believe in the triune God. You can't call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in the incarnation of Jesus, who's fully God and fully man. Anybody that teaches opposite is Antichrist. But your theology can be correct about Jesus, and you can still go to hell. Because that theology's got to show itself in your life so that it's not just a head thing. It's something that you believe in your heart and you practice in your life. You know what the word repentance means? The word repentance in Greek means a change of mind that leads to a change of life. It's got to be both. And so any proper belief in the Lord Jesus Christ to really be from God must show itself in a certain kind of conduct and a certain kind of behavior, a righteous behavior, not a perfect. We won't be perfect in this life. But by the grace of God, we will manifest righteousness, that is, conformity to the Word of God in our thought and in our lives. Now he's going to give you the test again. He's already tested you with reference to see whether or not you walk in the light in fellowship with God by obeying his law. Now he's going to test you to see, are you really born again? Because how you live will determine whether or not you're really a Christian and whether or not you're really born of God. So let's look at the text, verse 28. Now what's interesting, in chapter 2, verse 28, down through about verse 3 of chapter 3, you have two physical appearances of Jesus mentioned. The first physical appearance was 2,000 years ago in the incarnation. The second physical appearance will be at his second coming at the end of history. That's not to say that in between Christ is absent. Christ is physically at the right hand of God. He's not physically present with us. Remember, John wrote that over and over in his gospel. But by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, he is really and truly, though spiritually, not physically present with his people in this life. By his providence and by his Spirit, he intervenes into history. Not physically, but really. But there's coming a time in the future when he's going to physically return to earth. So John says that a Christian is somebody that lives between two physical comings of Jesus. And he talks about the impact and encouragement of these two physical appearances on your life now and on your behavior. We live between the incarnation and the second coming. And both of those appearances of Jesus are great encouragements to living righteous lives. Let's see how he makes this point. Verse 28. And now, little children, he loves these people. And now, little children, abide in him. Live in Christ. Maintain a close and clear connection between your heart and the heart of the Lord Jesus himself, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So those are two of the Greek words for the second coming. Appears, which is one word, and coming, which is another. Both of them have great significance. To say when he appears is to say he won't be absent anymore physically. He's going to appear physically. To speak of his coming was a Greek word that was used for the coming of the emperor into your town. There'd be great celebration, great rejoicing, great triumph. So he says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears and you actually see him physically, we may have confidence and boldness and not shrink away from him in shame and embarrassment when he comes. We don't know when Jesus is coming. The Bible's been very careful not to tell us the date and the time. We know it's going to be sudden. We know there's going to be some time in the future. God knows the date. We don't. And he says, if you want to be able to stand before Christ when you see him physically, in boldness and confidence that he's going to accept you and not step on you like you're just a little bug, abide in him. Stay close to him. Love the Word of God. Make your home there, so that when he comes, you won't shrink back in shame and embarrassment. What about you? when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in all of His majesty and glory, and you have professed to believe in Him, but you haven't really made your abode in Him, what are you going to do? Are you going to hide yourself? You going to pray for the mountains to cover you up? Oh, no, I can't look at Jesus. I don't want Jesus to look at me. I'll look at Him in such shame. I've been such a hypocrite. Or will you say, I want to see Him. I want to embrace Him. I know that when I see Him, He will accept me. I'm His child. And so I will stand before Him, not in pride, I'll still be ashamed, but I'll stand before Him in the confidence of a little child. He'll accept me because His blood washes away my sins. Now, the second coming of Christ is a real historical fact. It's not a fairy tale. There is a time, there is a moment, there is a day in history. You get go to the funeral home, you can get your calendars on these fans. At least that's when I was growing up. All the fans at funeral homes had calendars on them. And I used to think someday one of those, part of that calendar is not going to come true. Maybe it's July the 2nd, 2024. There may never be a July the 3rd. There may never be a July 2nd. There may never be a February 28th. But there will be the second coming of Christ. And when He raises you from the dead, and you look at Him with your eyes, are you going to look at Him in confidence that He's going to accept you? Or embarrassment and shame. How He looks at you then, and how you look at Him, is inseparably related from how you're living right now. All right, let's go on here. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence, not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, that's the second time we've been told that Christ is righteous, perfectly righteous. You know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of Him. Now there we see a phrase that we haven't heard about yet in this psalm, in this epistle, but we're going to see it several more times, and that is the new birth. Being born from above, being born again. A spiritual birth, regeneration. And he's saying here, Christ is righteous, and everyone who has been born of God and brought into a relationship with Christ is also going to be righteous, or he's not a Christian. He's not born of God. If you're not righteous, you're not born of God. Isn't that what it says? Everyone, you know, K-N-O-W, certain, you're certain, that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him? That's what it says. Give yourself the test. How do you know you're born of God? What is the new birth? It's an inner transformation of the whole inner man that changes everything about that person's life. It is regeneration, to recreate. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all has become new. Now remember, we've seen time and again, and we will see more, that John has not forgot what he learned that Thursday night. You remember the Thursday night in the upper room, the night before Jesus' death on Friday? There are so many echoes of that conversation in 1 John. And here's another one. Not just from the upper room, but throughout the teaching of Jesus. What was one of the teachings of Jesus in the early days of His ministry? You cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless you have been born from above. What did he say? What did John say in the very beginning of his gospel? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even those who believe on his name, who were born, not of man, nor the will of flesh, nor of blood, but who were born of God. So John's remembering all these things he learned from Jesus throughout the 3 years he spent with him. And he's making a very practical point. Here's a test. You claim to be born again. You claim to have experienced a spiritual birth. What's proof? How do you know? Well, I feel warm and fuzzy inside. Well, I can get that feeling from eating pizza. And warm and fuzzy feelings come and go. So how do you know you're really born of God? A lot of people think they are. All those who practice righteousness are born of him. Now, that doesn't say you got to practice righteousness in order to be born of God. Understand grammar. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that salvation is by works. It's not saying if you want to be born of God, you got to do a bunch of good things. Because a person that's not born again can't do anything good. There's none who does good. No, not one. All their righteousness is as filthy rags. Everything about their lives is sinful. So he's not saying here you have to do a bunch of good things if you want to be born again. I mean, how many good things can a dead man do? None. He's saying if you're really born of God, here's what your life's going to look like. It's going to be marked by righteousness. What is righteousness? Conformity to God's revealed will contained in the Bible. Not going to be perfect. But there's going to be a definite mark about your life. You're going to look and live differently than those other people around you who are not Christians. Is there any difference in your life? When you compare yourself to your non-Christian friends, is there any difference? You think the same way? Are your goals the same? Is the conduct the same? Is the way you talk, your relationship the same? Because somebody who's really born of God is somebody who practices righteousness in his life, or he's not really born of God. Now, you know why God calls this transformation of the heart birth over and over again, being born of God, is to let you know that you don't have anything to do with your new birth. Did anybody in here choose to be born whenever your birthday was? Did you choose to be born? How many of you chose to be born from your mother? I used to say, how many of you chose your hair color, but that's okay, you can choose it, Dave. How many of you chose to be born? Nobody. And you have as much to do with your spiritual birth as you did with your physical birth. That's why I use the word birth. To let you know it's all of God. If you're a new person, if you're able to live righteously in your life, it's because of God and not because of any great thing in you. So are you born of God? Give yourself this test. Are you born of God? Do you live righteously? And what's your encouragement to live righteously? Someday you're going to see Jesus face to face. Now we come to chapter 3. And he continues on this line of questioning. And he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. It's not of this world. He's astonished. John the Apostle, he's astonished that God should love us so much that we're able to call ourselves children of God. And such we really are because of his love for us. Now, he's not talking about being adopted into God's family. He's talking about being born of God the Father, and we have a different character, we have a different nature. And it's all a result of God's love upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are the children of God. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know Him. Do you sometimes believe that your non-Christian friend don't understand you? They don't. They have no idea what's going on behind these eyes of yours. They have no understanding of what it means to be born of God. Remember, John learned that from Jesus. Jesus said, if they hate me, they'll hate you. If they don't understand me because you're not a part of the world, they'll not understand you either. So now John's applying that, saying you really are children of God. You really are born of God. It's true, even though the world does not admit that that's what happened. They can't deny the reality of it, but they can't explain it. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't understand Jesus. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, no ifs, and buts about it. We are children of God by grace through faith and by the regenerative working of the Holy Spirit. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. You see, there he's admitting his ignorance. He's telling you there's some things we don't know about the future. There's some things about heaven we don't know. There's some things about what we're going to be like when we meet Jesus that we just don't know. I know people that have written books about heaven that are about 600 pages long. And when I read the books, I think, where in the world did they get most of this stuff? They're going to be surprised. Heaven's going to be a lot greater than what they think it is in their 600 pages. So here John is saying, we don't really know what we're going to be like completely when we see Jesus, but we are children now. But we do know one thing, and notice the certainty of all this. We know, we're not just guessing, this is not just guesswork. We know, we're absolutely certain that some things we do know for sure. When He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. He says, we're children of God here and now. We know certain things about our existence in this world. If we're really born of God, really children of God, we live righteous lives. No exceptions, by the way. No exceptions. You say, well, I've lived for the devil, but in my heart, I just know for sure I'm a Christian, though I live for the devil. No exceptions. You're not born of God, you are not a Christian. That's not me talking. We know that those who practice righteousness are born of God. You don't practice righteousness, you're not born of God. But we don't know just how great it's going to be a child of God when we see Jesus. It's going to be far greater than we think. But we do know some things. Three things. We know that, we're absolutely certain that when He appears, that's the first thing, we know He's going to appear. We're going to see Him physically with our eyes. He's going to raise us from the dead. When He appears, we shall be like Him. Christ is going to make us like Himself when we see Him. How? Sinlessly perfect. All our struggles with sin will be over. You won't even have to look at sin anymore. That when He appears, we shall be made like Him in His humanity, not as in His deity. We won't be made gods. But just like Jesus in His humanity was and is a perfect human being. When we see Him face to face, we shall be perfect human beings. We shall be sinlessly perfect. We shall be physically perfect. We shall be spiritually perfect. We'll be perfect human beings. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And when we see him just as he is, humanly speaking, we'll be perfect. He's going to appear. He's not going to be an apparition. He's not going to be an illusion. You and I are going to see him just as he really is. Won't that be a privilege? I mean, I want to see Jesus. My faith is not always that strong. I want to see him. I want to be able to embrace him. I want to be able to kiss his feet. That's why God's raising us from the dead. Remember what Job said when his world was falling apart? Lost his health, lost his children, lost his wealth, lost his wife's sympathy. He still stood there while his world was falling apart, and he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth, and with my eyes, my resurrected eyes, I will see God. And when I see him, I'll not only be with him for all eternity, I'll be like him for all eternity. Is that a motive for living a righteous life or not? Is that a motive for being faithful to Christ even when it's hard to be faithful? Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What is hope? Hope in the Bible is a positive thing. It's not a negative thing. We usually use the word hope with the word so. I hope so. It's going to be I hope it's going to be a sunny day today, but I doubt it. But the word hope is full of confidence. It's positive in the Scripture. It means confident assurance, certain assurance that God's going to be faithful to everything that he's spoken. Our hope for the future is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you see, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him, the preposition means to be settled on. Christ is the foundation. The second coming is the foundation. The promise of God in Christ is the foundation upon which your life stand is built. So everyone that has this confident assurance that Christ will appear and that we'll appear with him and be made like him by that power of his that makes him master of everything that is, that person purifies himself just as he is pure. If you're not purifying yourself, you don't have any hope in him. And you're not a Christian. I don't want to be too tough. I'm just saying that's what it says here. These are serious things. If your hope is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he's pure, you're not only going to be like him perfectly when he comes, but you want to be like him in this life. And so when you face all the temptations and trials and tribulations of this life, you're going to seek to be disciplined and faithful, even if it's hard to be faithful. Is that you? Or you just float through life? You just go with the flow, peacefully coexist with all the sin and evil in this world? A real Christian wants to be pure like Jesus was pure in thought and behavior. And so even though it's the blood of Jesus Christ and only the blood that cleanses us from all of sin, nevertheless, we have a part in this. And that is we seek to be faithful and to learn from all of the problems of life and be pure, be disciplined, not be full of love for self, but full of love for Christ. Is that you? You know, we often read about the Puritans that lived in the 17th century. They were called Puritans because they wanted a pure England. They wanted everything about England to be pure. They wanted the individual Englishman to be pure. They wanted their children to be pure. They wanted their king to be pure. They wanted their parliament to be pure. They wanted a pure England. And that's the goal of all true people who are true Christians that are born of God. We want to be Puritans. That is, people that want to be pure in our own heart. We want to live in a pure America. Have you ever thought about having a pure America? Say, well, I don't even think there's going to be a pure America. Well, nobody would have thought you'd been a pure person. Nobody would have thought you'd been born again as sinful as you and I were. And here we are. So God's power is able to overcome all impurity. And if you're really a child of God, you've really been born of God, you're really looking forward with confident assurance in the second coming of Christ, so you'll be perfectly human just like He is, then you're going to purify yourself in this life. Verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now that's a very important statement. What is sin? Lawlessness. As our catechism says, any transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. So what's the biggest problem in America? Biggest problem. We got too many socialists. That's true. But that's not the real problem. We got too many people that believe critical race theory. That's true. That's bad. That's not the problem. The problem is Americans are lawless. Lawless means conscious, defiant rebellion against God's law. They will not live by that law. I'll never forget, I don't think, what the Speaker of the House said. She was trying to get everybody to support abortion on demand. And here's what she said. In trying to get abortion on demand, we are doing God's will. Lawlessness, defiant rebellion against God. You see, when you reject God's law as your standard for right and wrong, you don't have any standard. It's just as easy to call good evil as it is to call evil good. So understand that in your life, what's your biggest problem? I don't make enough money. Nope. I need a better wife. Nope. I want to be healthier. Nope. If you have any problems in your life, look for lawlessness. Look for a disregard for the law of God in your life. I was talking to a young person one time who said that he was a homosexual by birth. I said, well, according to the Bible, homosexuality is a choice you made. It is a defiant, rebellious choice you made to oppose the law of God. So look for lawlessness. There's still lawlessness, pockets of resistance in your life and rebellion against God as a Christian. Look for those things. Be embarrassed by them. Cry out to God for forgiveness. Confess your sins before Him. And understand, don't ever laugh at any sin in your life. Now, I know there's some things that little babies do that are funny. There are some sinful things they do that are funny. And I'm sure you can think of times in your life when your little child has done something funny, but it was really wrong. And you laughed. I know I have. There's nothing funny about lawlessness, even in your little baby. Nothing funny about lawlessness. So you pray, Lord, save me from lawlessness. Save my country from lawlessness. Help me to be a righteous man, a righteous woman, a righteous young person. Help my children to be righteous children from the earliest days. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, pure and simple. Now he's going to talk about a physical appearance. He's going to say, now you're encouraged to live a godly life from the appearance of Jesus in the future. Now, I'm going to tell you about appearance of Christ in the past. That's also going to be an encouragement. But we'll talk about that next week. Or we'll be here a lot longer. So I want you to understand, this is a test. No exceptions. Everybody that's born of God lives a righteous life. That doesn't mean he's perfect, but it does mean the dominant note in his life is righteousness. A fault in all our relationships, in our conduct. And God says, I'm going to encourage you. One thing I want you to constantly keep in mind, and it'll help you live righteous life. Jesus is coming. And you're going to see him just as he is, be made like him, and you're going to be perfectly righteous. So abide in him until he comes, so when he comes, you don't have to shrink back in embarrassment. And so the second coming of Christ is a very powerful motive for living righteous lives. We start with faith. And if that faith in Christ is real, it's going to manifest itself in obedience. Faith without works is what? Dead. James says you can make the most flowery profession of faith in Jesus that anybody could ever ask for. But unless that profession of faith is lived out in a life of obedience to God, it means absolutely nothing. By the way, we're not saved by profession of faith. It doesn't say we're justified by profession of faith in Christ alone. You can profess faith all you want to. Some of the best professions of faith I've ever heard have been by drunk men in jail. Moving professions. Justified by faith alone and by faith that proves itself in obedience to God. Let us pray. Lord, grant us orthodoxy in all of our beliefs and orthopraxy in all of our behavior and relationships. And Lord, may the fact that we will see Jesus be a great motive to us. For he shall appear, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. In his name we pray, amen. The only response we can make to the preaching of the Word of God that's proper is confessing our faith. So let us confess our faith by, as we recite the Apostles' Creed together, which is found on page Roman numeral 12 in the front of our hymnals. I believe in God the Father Almighty,
maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Now to hit the nail one more time. That confession of faith meant absolutely nothing if the rest of the week you don't live out in faithfulness to that creed. Saying the Apostles' Creed will not get you in heaven. Believing it and living it are signs you're going there. This sacred meal, there's far more than meets the eye here. There's nothing magical about this bread and this wine. They are symbols. But God tells us that in the Lord's Supper, he gives us what these symbols mean. And that if we come to the Lord's table in faith, he gives us what they mean. What does the broken bread and the blood-red wine mean? It points to the second coming and the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me until I come. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering about those two physical comings. And we're praising the Lord that all of the blessings that that come to us because of those two comings are really ours by grace through faith. So we take this bread, we drink this wine, we pray simply, Lord, I want more. I thank you for what you've given me. I thank you for the blessings. I thank you for the power of salvation. I want more so that I can be faithful and pure and righteous until I see Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, that is the desire of our hearts. We pray that you would use this holy meal with this word.